from the Scripture. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, reading through verse 18. We're in a series relating to Jesus' concerns for His church. This is the third letter from the Lord to the churches of the Roman province of Asia, an area of the world now known as Western Turkey. Here is what the Lord says in this third letter to these churches. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." My message today is entitled, "Will We Compromise a Little?" The Lord expects the best from His people. Hearing and seeing the graduates on the platform today reminds me of the fact that as students we may not always seek to do the best. In fact, there's a real effort to get rid of the grading system in some schools that does A, B, C, D, and F to go to pass-fail. And I saw this little cartoon. I think somebody in the church gave me this. I'd stuck it away. It's a Frank and Ernest cartoon, and there are two characters, and they're greeting the clergyman outside of the church door following the sermon, and you can tell he's a clergyman because he has the clerical collar on. And one of the characters is saying to the clergyman, quote, "I don't want to be a saint or anything. Can I just live life pass fail?" Well, here is a letter to a church that the Lord expects more out of than just pass-fail. The city of Pergamon was a beautiful city, and if you've ever wanted to live in a city that had a view, this would be the place. Sort of Spyglass Hill of the ancient world. Located 10 miles inland from the ocean, with a city spiraling upward to a 1,000-foot hill, the top of which had a clear view of the Mediterranean 10 miles away in the distance. It had been a royal city for four centuries, and the Romans had made it the capital of the province of Asia, even though it was not as well populated a city as the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, kind of like Sacramento is California's capital, even though L.A. and San Francisco are the big towns. And this city had at the top of its city, as did many cities of the ancient world, the Acropolis, or the High Hill, was devoted to the location of the pagan temples. Particularly imposing was the temple dedicated to the god Zeus. And from a jutting of outcrop of rock, there was a great altar to Zeus on which sacrifices were offered. And anyone down in the valley below looking up on that city and seeing the altar of Zeus jutting out from the promontory of the town, it reminded them of someone on a throne. The altar itself looked like a throne. Interestingly enough, the Lord says He knows where Satan dwells. This is the city where Satan dwells. That is, this demonic kind of cult worship that was practiced in this city, and that altar jutting out from the mountaintop reminded one of the hell's headquarters of where Satan sat. After I preached this sermon in the first service, one of our members came to me, Dennis Heiderbreck, who with his wife Nancy was in East Berlin just Thursday, 3 days ago. And they were in the great museum in East Berlin, and there in that museum was the Temple of Zeus from Pergamum. It had been transported decades ago to Berlin. And Dennis told me that as he and Nancy stood at that in front of that massive replaced structure now located in Berlin, that they read the scripture from Revelation, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And they said the thought had to go through our mind on that occasion that Satan's power so dwelt in Pergamum that when they moved that temple to Berlin in the days of Adolf Hitler, Satan must have taken up his headquarters there again. I know that many of you have never had the opportunity to live in a city that had strong demonic powers associated with being in that very place. I had such an opportunity when I was a young person living in China and Tibet. And especially I remember Goom Boom. Isn't that a great word? Goom Boom. Spelled the way it sounds, it meant the place of 100,000 idols. And the highlight every year religiously in that town was to bring out all the butter gods which were kept in the cold caves of the mountainsides. And these gods, multicolored, all made out of butter, some standing 30 feet tall, were paraded through the town. And the feast was concluded with a devil dance in what we would identify as scary Halloween costumes, but they were dead serious about demon worship. And the one who presided over the devil dance was the Lord of Hell and Death, the most garishly dressed of all the priests. I remember the night before that festival started, staying with my missionary parents and my brother and sister, and none of us hardly being able to sleep that night because the oppression of satanic power was so strong. About all my parents did for hours was simply say the name of Jesus or cause Satan to remember the blood of Christ on the cross. You say, well, that sounds so mystical. I'll tell you, if you live in a town that is dedicated to demon worship, you better be a little bit mystical. You're not going to survive if you're not tuned in with where the Spirit is. So this was the kind of a city where Christians were having to live. It was an administrative capital city. It was also a city that was dedicated to the god Asclepius, which meant Savior, the serpent god, which is still on medical symbols today. When you see the symbols of medicine or the doctor's organization and it has a serpent on a pole, that's Asclepius, the god of healing. And archaeologists have unearthed the tunnel that people came to walk through. They came from all over the ancient world. Pergamum was sort of the Lourdes of Asia, where the sick came to be cured. And in this tunnel, which ran for well over 100 feet, dark tunnel, it was filled with serpents. And somebody that wanted healed would disappear down into it. And reports are that some never emerged, dying of the snake bites while in the tunnel. Others struggling through unhealed, and some miraculously cured by demonic powers emerged on the other side. In this town, the Christians lived. The thing that made it hardest for them in that town was the fact that every year they were required to appear before the governor and burn a pinch of incense before the statue of the Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And the rest of the pagans didn't have a problem with that because they could say Caesar is Lord, and they could also say Asclepius is Lord, and Zeus is Lord, and Athene is Lord, and Dionysius is Lord. But the Christians only have one Lord. And not to appear in that annual appearance and burn incense meant that you didn't get your internal passport that year, which meant you didn't get the good jobs if you got any job. It meant you didn't have a guarantee of housing or education. It was a cost to being a Christian in that town. So it's interesting how the Lord writes to it. He does as he does all the other churches. He identifies first his character. And he takes an aspect of his character that that town would understand and the Christians in that town would understand. Because you see, the Roman proconsuls were of two kinds, the governors. One kind of proconsul had what was called the power of the sword. He could on his own authority execute people. The other kind of proconsul did not have power of sword and would have to look to higher Roman authority for the approval for execution. At Pergamum, the proconsul had the power of sword, which meant he could execute on the spot anybody whom he chose. So Jesus, in writing to this town, reminds them who has the ultimate sword. He says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." In choosing this reference to describe himself, and how strange it seems to see Jesus of Galilee with a sword in his hand. And yet in choosing this metaphor, what the Lord is restating is what he had told the disciples when he was on earth. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The ultimate loyalty, whether we live in Pergamum or Costa Mesa, the ultimate loyalty of life is owed to Jesus Christ, who has the ultimate power. You owe your ultimate loyalties to the ultimate power. That's his character. He is the Lord. There is a commendation that Jesus brings to this church. as he always seeks to bring us a word of approval whenever he can. And he commends this Christian group of people living in that town for their unbreakable grip on him while living in Hell's headquarters. He says, you held fast to me. And the word for holding fast, or remaining true, as it's translated, is the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 1, of Jesus holding the seven stars, that is the leadership of the church. It carries the idea of tightly grasping onto. Jesus commends us for the grip we have on him. At Pergamum, the grip was so strong that it lasted even as unshakable loyalty in the midst of martyrdom. We live in a society where we're protected by laws and locks. How wonderful it is to be able to go to bed at night and know you're secure by making sure that you've checked all the locks. And I suppose even then you're not secure, but secure in a relative kind of way. I remember when the Night Stalker was loose. First I didn't think anything about it, but after a while I even became scared. And I remember one night, just a few nights before he was caught, waking up about 3 or 3:30 in the morning, and I had a dream that the Night Stalker was in the house. And I was petrified. I didn't know if I was dreaming or if he was. I got up and checked every lock. I was literally shaking. I was so scared. And now don't anybody try to interpret my dreams, okay? I'm just telling this at face value. And will the dream analysis... Please, you know, no, I'm just kidding. I didn't check under the beds. I was afraid what I'd find if I checked under the beds. But it'd be awful to live in a where you had no protection. And just think of what it's like for believers, like at Pergamum and other places where they have no protection. Anybody can come in without a writ, without a search warrant, and just take you and kill you. And in fact, Jesus says, "You've remained true to me in the days of Antipas, my martyr, my witness, who was put to death in your city." The word for martyr is the word witness. The word translated in the English Bible as witness is literally the Greek word martyr. To be a good witness is to one who stakes your life on what you see. And you say, "Sorry, but that's the way it is. I have to die for that. That cannot alter the truth." That's why the early Christians were martyrs. They were witnesses. In the days of Antipas, my witness, a leader in the church. Church tradition says that how they martyred Antipas was that the town had prepared this hollow bronze bull, big enough for a man to be pushed inside of. And they pushed Antipas inside that and built a fire underneath it and roasted him to death. And here were Christians that they had had a tight grip on Christ in that time. They're not like the high school graduates today that are being able to look ahead to careers and opportunities of all kind. I mean, those Christian young people living up in that town, like Christian young people living up, being brought up in towns that are not hospitable to Jesus Christ today, they're having to face the issue, am I going to be loyal to Jesus Christ? Our young people in Nicaragua, for example, there's a great revival going on in Nicaragua, but the young people there are having to face this choice of remaining true to Christ or being conveniently a member of the party and getting the jobs and getting the education. They were commended for their loyalty to Christ. Can anything be wrong in a church that's been so loyal to Christ? Well, I think only the Lord could find something wrong with this church, because he's the only one that would have the right to find anything wrong with the church. And something is wrong. So he has a criticism to offer the church. The criticism that he offers is that there are some, that is a minority in the church, who are holding to the doctrine of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, when I was younger, I used to read that Nicolaitans as Nickelodeons. And I'm wondering, what is the doctrine of the Nickelodeons? But it's the Nicolaitans. And that's all sort of mystical for us, but there's a meaning to names, and Balaam is a Hebrew name. And it comes from the Hebrew word Bela, B-E-L-A, and Ha'am, people. Bela meaning to conquer, Ha'am, the people. So a Balaamite was one who conquered the people. And Nicolaitan was from a Greek word, Nikon, which we still have today in the English language, meaning to conquer, and Laos meaning people. So in the Greek it meant the same thing, people conqueror. And I doubt that this group advertised itself as the Balaamites. Come and have Bible study with us Balaamites, because Balaam was a bad, Judas-like prophet, described in Numbers 23 and 24, and I found that cults don't usually give themselves bad names. I mean, for example, the cult of Christian Science calls itself that, but in fact, it is, as someone has said, neither Christian nor scientific. It's really Eddyite. And the Balaamites probably had some great name like, we're the powerful, prevailing, overcoming, successful Christian group. The people rulers. And Jesus is calling them by their real name. Balaamites, because Balaam was the prophet in the Old Testament who wanted to curse God's people for profit. God wouldn't let him do it. So he finally turned around and he told Israel's enemies, the nation of Moab, here's how you can win against them. Have your women seduce the Israeli men and teach them through seduction to worship your gods. And incredibly, a group emerged in that church at Pergamum that on the one hand was saying, we are loyal to Jesus Christ, but on the other hand was going to the temple banquets, getting drunk at the temple feasts, eating at meals that were dedicated to an alien god, and having relationship with temple prostitutes, priestesses, and other acts of immorality. And the church as a whole did not know how to cope with these believers who were engaged in immorality. I want to submit to you that the problem at Pergamum is very much alive today in the church. 40%, for example, of the adult population in Southern California is single. And there are great stresses on even single Christians about maintaining a pure life and abstaining from sexual relationships outside marriage and treating one another with purity and honesty and dignity and respect. We face this problem in our singles group in the church because there are, in churches that have strong singles ministries, there are single people who, using the name of Christ, prowl singles groups like singles people prowl bars looking for a pickup or a meat market. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not a pickup place. It's a place to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are those in the Pergamum church who justified their behavior and said, well, those Christians who have their tight views of morality are just uptight. Compromise is every bit of struggle today. We can worship Jesus and watch adult home videos. We can keep our hearts pure and enjoy the soaps all day long. We can get drunk on Saturday night and say hallelujah on Sunday. We can praise the Lord and tell dirty jokes. We can pay our tithes and beat our competition in a shady deal. We can be true to Christ and sleep with who we want, male or female. Those are part and parcel of the experience at Pergamum in the church today. 3 weeks ago on Sunday, June the 8th, at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Tustin, there was a mass, first one in Orange County, for AIDS victims. I think the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ needs to have the compassion on AIDS victims that is the compassion the Lord had on lepers. At the same time, we have compassion. We do not want to be placed in a position of endorsing the sexual behavior that goes with in many people who have AIDS. How can we be compassionate and yet stand for truth? This is what the Lord is calling the church at Pergamum to do. To be concerned for people, but not to yield an inch on what is right or moral or true. I saw a few weeks ago that the Anglican Church, which is the English version of the Episcopal Church in England, just delivered a ruling that in order to be a bishop in the Anglican Church, one no longer has to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To be a bishop in that church, all you need to affirm is that it is the historic belief of the church that Jesus was risen from the dead. Well, when you let go of what is real. I mean, to me, life is rather simple and uncomplicated. It starts with Jesus Christ. Who is he? If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then it means he's the only one of a category, the only one of a kind. He has all power and all authority. And if Jesus, who is risen from the dead, tells me, jump, I jump. When he tells me right is right and wrong is wrong, I don't get into an argument with him and try to change his mind. My responsibility is to conform my life to the Lord, ask the Lord to conform himself to my sin and my nearsightedness and my misbehavior. The Reverend John Crum, who was presiding at this Episcopal Mass for AIDS victims in Orange County, was also urging his listeners to accept homosexual behavior. And I make a distinction between a person who has homosexual tendencies and homosexual behavior. The matter of homosexual tendencies is a matter which, over a course of time, God will give you help to work through. But if you have homosexual tendencies, what the Bible is saying flat out is you cannot conduct yourself in homosexual behavior any more than a person with heterosexual tendencies can go out and commit fornication or sexual immorality. There is a line drawn between a tendency and a behavior. And this, I was going to say good minister, but I wouldn't use that adjective in front because I think he's perverting the gospel, doing a Pergamum kind of thing, said, and I quote, Is it not time for a smug heterosexual majority to give up its self-image of monochromatic normality? Isn't that a great word? Monochratic normality. What is that? It means one-colored, seeing things only one way. And acknowledge God's right to a pluralistic creation. That is, God created people to be homosexual and he created some other people to be heterosexual. To which I would respond, I believe, from Scripture, is it not time for a smug homosexual minority to give up its multi-chromatic abnormality and acknowledge God's right to create marriage between man and woman as the only context in which sexual intimacy may be experienced? No one who loves Christ with their whole heart would ever be in for what... When we speak on that subject, we're immediately subject to charges like, well, Christian ministers want to do gay bashing and all this sort of stuff. It's not true. We know, because we follow Christ, what truly hurts the human heart and hurts the human life. I want to tell you that as pastor, I face a temptation that all ministers face. Everybody that stands and ministers fights the earthly temptation of wanting to be popular. So we judge ministers these days by the size of their churches. How many people are coming out to your church on Sunday morning, and what's your budget? And that's the way the world judges. And there's this constant push almost, in order to be popular, you tone down parts of the Scripture that offend people. I've had to make a decision as to whether I'm going to offend people or offend Christ. If you're going to be faithful to the gospel, you will not please everybody all the time. If your attitude on these subjects doesn't line up with mine, your problem is really not with me. It's with Christ. Christ tells his church that the immoral minority must repent. And he tells the majority that they cannot be silent on these questions. He tells the majority, you just simply can't sit back and fold your hands and say, well, it's okay, and you don't ever need to speak against it or to assert what is right and what God wants and the behavior that he wants. So he corrects the church and gives it one word of correction, and that is repent, which doesn't mean to slobber all over yourselves with tears, although repentance can be very emotional, but it's a Greek word that simply means literally to change your mind. Saying, change your mind, change your attitude, change your direction. Ask yourself this question. Is there any compromise in my own life which the Lord is seeking to address and seeking to change? The Holy Spirit will help you see that if there is, and He'll want you to change. Now the Lord, as the final part of this letter, gives a great challenge to the church. He tells it to overcome. And he says, if you'll overcome, I'm going to give you two great things. I'm going to give you hidden manna and a white stone. Isn't that something you've always wanted?
He can't wait for Christmas Eve to get under the Christmas tree and find the hidden manna and the white stone. I mean, that's just electric. What are these?
Well, a little bit of biblical history and a little bit of secular history pins these words down for us. Manna was the food that God supernaturally gave to the Israelis when they wandered in the wilderness under Moses for 40 years. And when the manna was no more, because they came into the promised land, God told the high priest Aaron to take a little bit of the manna and put it in a pot and put it in a box that was covered with gold. That box was called the Ark of the Covenant, and that was to be kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple as a reminder that God fed his people the years they wandered in the wilderness. There came a time, though, centuries later, when Israel was taken captive and the Ark was taken captive. One of the traditions in the first century among Jewish people was that just before Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., Jeremiah, the great prophet, went into the Holy of Holies, took the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant, and hid it. And that manna will only show up when the Messiah appears. I think Jesus was building on that when he said, "I am the bread of life. I've come with the manna. I've come with what you need in life. I've got resources for you that no one else has. You can, for breakfast, drink your orange juice and eat your toast and eggs, and that'll get you through the day." Jesus is saying, "I've got something to offer you that will get you through eternity, and I'm the only one who has this food. I'll give you manna, hidden manna." And then he says, "I'll give you a white stone with your own name on it." Now, white stones were used in various ways in secular society at that time. They were used in courts of law. Some juries, they have right before them black stones and white stones. And when they'd come to vote on the defendant, if they thought he was innocent, they'd cast a white stone in a jar that meant acquitted. And if he was guilty, a black stone. Well, if he got the white stones, he was acquitted. So, one of the things that Jesus may be saying to us is, when what I've got for you, if you'll follow me and be faithful to me, I've got a white stone for you. On that great day when you appear before me, the judgment is acquitted. No charge against you. All charges have been dropped. Another way the white stone was used was in some cultures called Thracian and Scythian cultures. They had a wonderful little practice I think we should duplicate in our homes. That at the door of the house were these vases or jars. And then there was also some black pebbles and some white pebbles, black stones and white stones. And at the end of the day, you went over to the pebble pile and you decided what kind of a day it was. If it had been a bad day for you, you reached down and you pulled out a black stone and you dropped it into your jar. And if it had been a good day and you felt real good about how you lived, you reached down and you got a white stone and you put that in your jar. And when you died, they poured out the stones in the jar to determine whether you had lived a happy life or a sad life. Isn't that a great way to live? I think, though, that we ought to do that and not wait till we die to pour out the contents. About every month, we ought to get it out and look at it. Are we voting for the white stone or the black stone? So Jesus may also be saying to this church, "I'll always make things come out okay. Give you a white stone." A last use for the white stone was it was sort of like a pass or even a credit card. That was for the days of plastic, after all. And if you want a season pass to a concert series, you get a white stone with a name on it, or a public banquet of some kind. Or if you were an artist and you were being sponsored by a patron, it would have his name on it and your name, and it would entitle you to food and lodging. You just show that stone. Or if you were a gladiator and you had a distinguished career and they finally decided, rather than letting you get killed when you get old and weak, they'll honorably retire you, you'd get this with the initials SP on the white stone, which meant spectatus, which was a phrase meaning one who had served with valor. And that then was a free pass to all kinds of things, sort of like a permanent pension plan. And Jesus was saying, "I'm going to give you a white stone with your own name on it." That is, here is a pass which says to the greatest banquet that is ever coming up, that you'll ever want to attend, to the messianic banquet, to the banquet of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, here's the path that gets you in. I'll give you a white stone with your own name on it. And the name in stone means it's permanent. It's not written down on a piece of paper. And it's not like plastic where you can cut it with scissors. It's on a stone. And Jesus says it's a name which no one but he himself would know, and the one who receives it It's special and it's personal. I'm called Dr. Wood by those who know me least, Pastor Wood by those who know me more closely. My given Christian name is George. My children call me Dad, or Daddy if they want money. My mother called me Georgie, and my wife calls me Babe or Honey. Don't any of you try to call me Georgie or Babe or Honey. The more endearing the term, the more restricted is its use. Therefore, when Jesus says, I'll give you a name which no one but you and I know, it's the most special use of all. The bridegroom, that is Jesus, will speak to the bride, that is us. He will have a tender name for us that shall not be known even to the cherubim and the seraphim. To a church living in a difficult place, and there are many of you living in difficult places. You may not live next to a heathen temple, but your home is about as close to it in terms of being a hell. And yes, there are young people in this audience today who are in situations where they are regularly exposed to spirit worship and demonic worship. Some of you do have that literal experience. And some of you, maybe the psychological and emotional relationships that describe your family life are as if it were hell. Or maybe your situation at work or school is in no sense of the word ideal. Christ knows you're there. He knows you live there. And He knows you can't escape from where you're at. And He sees. And He commends you for your loyalty to Him in the midst of pressure. And He asks you while you're under that pressure not to compromise, but to remain loyal to Him. And He will give you hidden manna and a white stone with your own name, known only to you and Him, written on it. Father, we thank You today for Your Word, for the clarity it brings to our lives. We want to have that delicate balance of people that on the one hand are loving and caring, and on the other hand have a firm grasp of what You approve and what You disapprove, of what builds up and what destroys. Help us, Lord, to be moral without being moralistic, to be good judges without being judgmental. Help us, Lord, to have backbones of iron and a touch of tenderness. Help us, Lord, not to call right wrong or call wrong right. In a day when values and morals are so very confused and people do what is right in their own eyes, we have a Lord. His name is Jesus. And He stands over us. You stand over us, Lord. And the restrictions You place in our life are not meant for our pain or our constriction. They are meant for our happiness and our joy, for the preservation of life, for the values of the family, for the betterment of society. So we receive any restriction You bring on us with joy, and we will not call what right what You call wrong. Lord, I pray especially for those in our congregation who are having a struggle with their loyalty to You versus a lot of other things that are in their life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that every one of us at the deepest level of our life will make a commitment to You that's so strong, we'll say, Lord, You're the most important person in my life. Your words are more important to me than anybody else's words. You're the only one who can give me eternal life. You're the only one who can teach me truly how to live. And I want to serve You and love You with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. Bless those here today who too are living in difficult situations where they are remaining loyal to You. And for those, Lord, who have compromised or whose loyalty to You has wavered, then, Lord, help them to today develop the courage and the will to follow You with their whole heart and repent and bring again Your pattern into their life. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us. Thank You for giving us the witness of Your word. In Your name, amen.